Now this psalm is really a key text or a key passage in the unfolding and the progression of the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. We're looking at how the Old Testament anticipated and how it set in place the identifying marks of the Christ of God, and how the people were brought to that place of expectation for the coming Messiah. And we've been seeing how the Lord in that age, in that dispensation, gave to the people the knowledge of the coming Savior in promise, the seed of the woman, in pre-incarnation appearances, such as the angel of the Lord, in the direct prophecies which set out the various aspects of his mediatorial role, such as Deuteronomy 18, when he said that a prophet would arise up from the midst of your brethren like unto me, Moses said. And then we considered last week how that the Lord used the incident of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 to be a type of Christ, to set forth Christ in his priestly work. And here we have it again in verse 4, how nearly 1,000 years later, after the appearance of Melchizedek, David now, speaking under divine inspiration, refers to Melchizedek. Melchizedek only appeared once in the Old Testament history, in Genesis 14, and yet here we find the importance and the significance of that appearance, because now David, under divine inspiration, is setting forth here and revealing the fact that the Messiah who would come would be according to the order or the arrangement of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And therefore this really sets this passage in a most important position in the unfolding of that revelation of Christ. Because when we come to this passage, we find here that the Messiah who is to come will not only be a priest, but that he will be a king. He will be a priest king. Melchizedek indicates that, because the name Melchizedek, the title, means the king of righteousness, and he was also the king of Salem, king of peace. He is the king of righteousness, but he's also a priest. And here we find the two offices brought together in the same person, and they're brought together in the same person for a reason. It's setting forth Christ. It's typifying the one who will come. Now there's no doubt as to the significance of this psalm, because it is quoted no less than 14 times in the New Testament. And there are other allusions to the psalm, but there are 14 direct quotations. And that places this psalm as being of high significance and supreme importance, because there is no other passage in the Old Testament quoted more than this psalm. This is the most quoted passage in the New Testament scriptures, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason why it is quoted so often is because it's establishing the mediatorial role of Christ, of the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. If you turn, for instance, to Matthew chapter 22, you'll find this is beyond dispute, because the Lord himself quotes from this psalm. Matthew 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" Remember that the word Christ is but the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is the word anointed, or comes from the root the anointed one, and Christ is the same in Greek, Christos, the anointed one. So the Lord is speaking about the Messiah, speaking about himself. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? You see, the Lord Jesus is referring to this psalm now, and he's clearly identifying it as relating to himself, relating to the Messiah, to himself. David is speaking of Christ. The Lord, that is Jehovah, the Father, said unto my Lord. And when he speaks of my Lord, of his Lord, he's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the Messiah. And the Lord identifies that to be the case here. Speaking of himself. Thus identifying the fact that whilst his physical human nature came from the line of David, yet at the same time he is also the Son of God and of eternal generation without beginning and without end as far as his deity, as his eternal essence as the Son of God is concerned. So the Lord quotes this, indicating that it is messianic in its nature. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter in his sermon quotes likewise from this passage. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. We'll read there verse 33 or verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And here Peter is using this psalm now and referring to it clearly as the prophecy of Christ regarding his exaltation. He would be exalted to the Father's right hand. And then we saw last week how Paul quotes from the fourth verse concerning Melchizedek, and he uses that no less than five times in his epistle to the Hebrews. So all these references in the New Testament are simply underscoring to us the fact that this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 110 is speaking of Christ. It is pointing to him. And it is a key passage, a key psalm, because it's bringing together the priesthood or the priestly function and the kingly office or the kingly function of the Messiah and bringing them together. And that's very important. And I believe that the reason why it is quoted so often in the New Testament is because of this very reason. Remember in the Old Testament, as we have seen, that the kingly line came through the tribe of Judah, through the family of David. Whereas the priestly tribe came from Levi through the family of Aaron. And one of the problems that the New Testament Christians faced, the Jews who had converted to Christ, one of the problems that they faced and which Paul was dealing with in his letter to the Hebrews, was the objection from Judaism that whilst Christ came from the tribe of Judah, he did not come from the tribe of Levi, and therefore, on that basis, he could not be a priest, and therefore he could not make atonement for sin. But Paul is showing here that the Messiah who would be king, who would come from the line of David, at the same time would be the priest to represent the people and make atonement for their sin. But he would be a priest not after the order of Levi, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. In other words, there is no record of his descendancy. He was not required to prove who his parents were. And for this reason, Melchizedek is set forth as a type of Christ, as a type of the Messiah. Because Christ, in his priestly office, will not need or be required to prove his descent from Levi. He will come from the tribe of Judah because he will also be the king. He will be the priest king. And so that's why this psalm is of great significance. It shows us that Messiah will be both priest and king. These two functions will be brought together in one person, along with the office and the function of prophet. As prophet, he reveals the way of salvation, the will of God. As priest, he represents his people before God and makes atonement for their sin. And as king, he reigns over them, subduing their hearts, bringing them on to submission to him, and also subduing and overthrowing all their enemies and his enemies. So here we have this important facet brought before us, the twofold function here of the priest and the king, set forth in the type of Melchizedek and also in this reference in verse 1 to the kingly office and the reign of Christ. The predominant theme here of the psalm is that kingly reign. And here we learn that Messiah will sit at the right hand of God. In verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is the position that Christ will occupy. Now, as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he has that absolute sovereignty over all things that belongs exclusively to the triune God. But this is a reference to the Messiah. And remember that Messiah is a man. This is God incarnate. This is God manifest in the flesh. And therefore it's talking about him in his humanity, in his human frame, in his flesh. And here he is prophesied as one who will sit at the right hand of the Father. He will sit there at the right hand. Now the right hand is used to depict the place of power, the place of majesty, the place of authority. For instance, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, God has no bodily parts, and therefore when these bodily parts are used in reference to God, it's in order to set forth specific truths, anthropomorphisms, when God likens himself to attributes of man. And yet God is spirit, he has no bodily parts. And so we find many times the right hand of God is referred to, but God has no fleshly body. And therefore when he talks about the right hand, he's speaking spiritually, he's speaking symbolically. And here in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, we have an indication of that symbolism. Speaking of Christ, that he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The right hand of God speaks of power and authority and dominion. He has been given that position. He has been given that authority. He has been given that dominion. Angels and authorities and dominions being made subject unto him. All things have been placed under his authority and his control. This is prophesied of Christ. This is where he will sit. And as we see what Peter says on the day of Pentecost, he is now in that position. This is a prophecy of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice concerning his exaltation that he occupies this position by divine decree. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand. Now notice that when David says or speaks of the Lord in the first place, it is in capital letters, indicating that the Hebrew name is the name Jehovah. And then he uses the word my Lord, which is in smaller letters, which is the Hebrew word Adonai. The Lord or Jehovah said unto my Adonai, my Lord, my sovereign, my master, my ruler. That's the sense there. And here we have the depicting of the communion within the Godhead between the Father and the Son. The Lord, in the first part of the verse, who is the subject, who is speaking, is the Father. And the Father said, unto my Lord, unto my Sovereign, who is his Son, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here we're given this insight, and David was given this insight, that this is a precious, this is a very wonderful picture that's illustrated to us here, because it's teaching us that David was given this insight to the communion between the Father and the Son. And surely when you think of that, it presses upon us the fact that we're standing on holy ground. To be given this insight to the communion, the fellowship between the Father and the Son. You'll notice it's in the past tense. The Lord said unto my Lord. And remember, when David is writing this, Christ concerning the flesh has not been born. He has not been incarnate. He has not died yet. He has not risen. He has not ascended in the flesh. And yet David is speaking here in the past tense. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's giving us a little insight to that communion that took place in eternity past, before the world was created, before man ever fell, before there was ever that need for redemption, literally and actually. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son entered into the counsel of redemption, the covenant of redemption. And the Father gave a people to his Son, and his Son took those covenant obligations. And here we're finding that the reward of that is the exaltation of his Son. The Father says, sit thou at my right hand, in this position of power and authority and dominion, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What a picture this is that David is depicting. But Christ's kingly rule is the reward of his suffering. And the reason why the Father has said this is because of his obedience, the obedience of his Son. That is why he goes on to speak about the priesthood. Thou art made a priest, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It is because of his obedience unto death, undertaking that priestly function to render a sacrifice for sin, to provide righteousness. It is on account of that that Christ now sits at the right hand of the Majesty in high. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or because of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This position that he has not only been given to him by divine decree, it has been given to him as the reward of his obedience and of his suffering. And he sits upon that position. He sits upon the throne, wielding the scepter of absolute power and absolute authority. He sits upon that throne by absolute right. He has earned that position. And God the Father has crowned him with great glory. Now this is important to recognize Remember that in the context of this study, we're considering how the Old Testament caused an anticipation for the coming Christ. How it created that anticipation. How it created an expectation within the people. And all these passages that we're looking at are showing to us that Christ is decreed to reign, and he will reign as a result of his suffering. And yet, in spite of all these scriptures, there was great confusion. There was great misunderstanding. Remember the two men on the Emmaus Road? Downcast, discouraged, and the Lord rebuked them, and he said to them, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Is this not what the scripture has presented? That I am a priest king? That I have come to suffer on behalf of my people to pay for their sins? But the reward of my suffering will be my elevation to the Father's right hand." And yet they did not understand that. They failed to see that, even though it was so clearly depicted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. There was great misunderstanding, great confusion at the time when the Lord actually came in the flesh. For instance, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, where we find the people here actually quoting from Psalm 110. But in quoting from this psalm, they have actually missed the central teaching of it. That the king who appears is also a priest who must be sacrificed, who must suffer for sin. The background is that the Lord is coming to the eve of his death. And he speaks about being lifted up in verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He's speaking of his death. He must be lifted up as an atonement for sin. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." Now that's taken from Psalm 110. "Thou art a priest forever." Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. He abideth forever. "And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? You see how they do not have any concept here of his death. And even the disciples themselves, when the Lord talked about his death, Peter would not have the Lord go to the cross. "Not so, Lord, be it far from thee. This shall not be." And yet it reveals that even though they had this Old Testament revelation that was anticipating Christ, yet there was much confusion, much misunderstanding. And yet when we come to Psalm 110, we find one who is decreed to reign. One who is set at the Father's right hand. But he only comes to that position through his priesthood. Through his sacrifice and his suffering for sin. For that position he has earned by his obedience unto death in the place and for the sake of his people. Now that brings us on to the next thought, that Christ's kingly rule and a kingly rule is exercised for the sake of his people. And you see that there in verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." And that's an indication that the Messiah would be cut down in his youth. "Thou hast the dew of thy youth," 33 years of age, crucified and exalted and elevated to the throne. The king who sits at the Father's right hand is a man, and he is a young man. "Thou hast the dew of thy youth," And he reigns in that position for the sake of his people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He wields this scepter of strength in order to bring his people into submission to him. He rules over them in that he brings them in submission to himself by his grace, so that they bow willingly. There's never a believer forced to Christ. The Lord never forces anybody to bow to him. Anybody that bows to Christ will bow willingly. And the only reason that takes place is because of Christ's power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It takes the power of Christ to make the heart of the sinner willing to submit to him. But Christ exercises this kingly reign for the sake of his people, to bring them to himself, to make them willing. But he also exercises this kingly reign to defend them, and to deliver them from all their enemies and all his enemies. You see, the kingly reign of Christ is resisted. You see that in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He has enemies. Those who are opposed to him. Those who will resist his power and resist his law and resist his truth. You see that in verse 1, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's an indication that whilst Christ is sitting at that position, there are those upon the earth and even in the heavenly atmosphere above who are in rebellion against him. His enemies. He rules nevertheless. They may resist him, they may rebel against him, they may fight against him, they may oppose him, they may do everything to seek to destroy all that is of Christ. But Christ rules in the midst. He reigns in the midst of his enemies. And then we're shown here how that his kingly rule will be ultimately victorious, because there is a day coming when his enemies will be made his footstool. And the picture here is of the conquest of the king, and when the king would conquer his enemies, he would put his foot on the neck of his enemies to indicate his conquest, his victory. And here God the Father is saying that Christ will be victorious. That he will be ultimately and eternally victorious. That all his enemies will be made his footstool. His people will be brought in willing submission to bow to him in faith and in repentance. But those who resist him, there is a day coming when they will be brought in submission to Christ also. But that will be not by his grace, but by his wrath. In verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. There's the totality of his victory. The word heads there is actually in the singular in the Hebrew. He shall wound the head over many countries. And therefore it could be taken to refer to Satan himself. The one who is the prince of this world. The god of this world. And yet that day that is appointed when Christ shall rise up, and when he shall appear in his glory, when his wrath will be manifested, he will judge the heathen, and he shall wound the head. He who has been the prince over all countries, over many countries, great countries. You see the totality. And you see the haste with which this shall be done in verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. It indicates that he will not stop for refreshment. He will not stop until he has carried this right through to complete an utter victory. It's the indication here of speed and haste. This will be done speedily. This final and ultimate victory over all his enemies, over sin and wickedness, and over all the powers of hell, it will be executed speedily. And therefore he shall he lift up the head. In that day he shall be lifted up above all, and he shall be seen as God's anointed and as God's Christ. It is a total victory here that is prophesied for the anointed Messiah. I like what Spurgeon says in his Treasury of David in this psalm. He says, "Long has Jesus borne with our rebellious race, but at length he will rise to end the warfare of long suffering by the blows of justice. God has fought with men's sins for their good, but he will not always by his Spirit strive with men. He will cease from that struggle of long-suffering love and begin another which shall soon end in the final destruction of his adversaries. O King Priest, we who are in a minor degree King Priests too, are full of gladness because thou reignest even now and will come ere long to vindicate thy cause and establish thine empire forever. Even so, come quickly." Amen. Christ's kingly rule extends over all, and his kingly rule will be ultimately and eternally victorious, and his enemies, every one of them, will be brought in submission to him, either in grace or in wrath, in judgment, at that last day when he shall appear. But notice one final thought that emerges here, that this kingly reign of Christ that is prophesied here, it requires personal response. You notice how David puts it in the first verse, "The Lord said unto my Lord." You see, this truth that we're talking about, it's not abstract, it's not divorced from us. It's not a way out there with no relation to us. When we consider this prophecy that God has decreed his Son, the Messiah, to sit at this position, that it is his by the reward of his suffering, that it's exercised for the benefit of his people, and that whilst it is resisted by his enemies, yet it will be ultimately and eternally victorious. This truth that's set forth demands a response from us, a personal response. And David recognized it, and he bowed in submission to Christ in his day. "The Lord said unto my Lord," my sovereign, my master, my ruler, the kingship of Christ. The Old Testament anticipated this. It's anticipated here. David had this anticipation. David had this knowledge that Christ would be king, and that that had a personal bearing and a personal implication upon him and his own life. It called him to obedience, to submit to Christ, to live for him, for his glory, for his will. It also called for reverence, because surely when we think of Christ being king, it should impress upon us the great need for reverence as we come before him. He is the king. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord's anointed. He's the one decreed to have all authority.
the God-man, crowned with all glory and honor. We're privileged to come before him. But let us do so with reverence in our hearts. But not only should it inspire obedience and reverence, it should also inspire confidence. Especially when we think of the place of prayer. When we come before the throne of grace, we're coming to a king. To the king. Yes, and we must submit to him. We must bow low at his footstool. We must come with reverence, but we must come with confidence. He is the king. And therefore, he has all power. He has all might and all dominion. He has the rod of his strength. And he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us. We should be confident when we come before the King, who has all things in his hands and all power at his disposal. We should be confident in prayer that he is all wise and knows what is best, that he is all powerful, and that he's able to do according to our need. And we should recognize that he's all willing to do that which is best for his people and which will work out for our good and for his glory. What a psalm this is. It lifts our thoughts high in contemplation and in estimation of Christ. And I remember in our theology class in college, that Mr. Beggs always exhorted us to have high thoughts of Christ, to seek to have high thoughts of Christ. And when we come before the Lord, surely this is a psalm that instills within us a high thought of Christ. He is the King, and he's given us the privilege to come before him in prayer, to seek his face.